Please open your Bibles to Psalm 64. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 512. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 64th Psalm, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we desire that we should gain wisdom, and we know that for this you give us your word. We therefore pray that you would cause it to enter into our hearts, that we might receive truth and grace for salvation. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. At the end of his life, David was preparing to pass his kingship over to his son Solomon, along with his dream of building a house for the Lord on Mount Zion. And God had denied David the privilege of building the temple, and the reason was that he had been a man of war. A great deal of blood had been shed in his many battles and wars. It would be Solomon, a man of peace, who would build the temple. God promised, I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Well, as we studied David's Psalms, we know what the Lord has meant by saying that David was a man of war and conflict and strife. And the first of David's Psalms in this portion of the Psalter is Psalm 51, his great prayer of repentance for his own sin in the affair of Bathsheba. But after that psalm, every single one up to this point has in one way or another mentioned, often highlighting the wickedness and the cunning and the evil of David's opponents. And that does not change in Psalm 54. That trend continues. And here we see that so terrible are David's enemies that only God can save him. And Psalm 64 reminds us that when God alone is our refuge, the believer may appeal to him in prayer, and there we will find safety. Alexander McLaren comments, however high and closely encircling may be the walls that men or sorrows may build around us, there is always an opening in the dungeon roof through which heaven is visible and through which prayers can mount to heaven. Well, part of the value of studying David's descriptions of his enemies, and we've seen a lot of them in the Psalms, is that we are helped to understand the kind of opposition and sometimes even persecution that we can expect to face in the world. The Bible states very clearly that believers can expect to suffer troubles of all kinds, and the example of David certainly proves it. David had his flaws, but yet he was a man of great and humble faith. He is the man after the Lord's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. So if this kind of man should be grievously slandered by men, opposed in every kind of way, well, what can you and I expect? We fall very short of the attainments. We're going to deserve it more than David did. We can surely expect the same kind of thing. In fact, when we consider the even greater example of our Lord Jesus, we may surmise that, in fact, the more godly we become, the more venomous will the opposition be against us. Well, this is the lamentable plight that David chronicles in Psalm 64. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner breaks down David's description here of his enemies into four categories: the enemy's plans, the enemy's weapons, the enemy's methods, and the enemy's thoughts. As David experienced these, we can expect the same. Well, first, the enemy's plans. David describes them as secret plots in verse 2 and an evil purpose or a wicked scheme in verse 5. You see, David's not facing here merely impulsive outbreaks of opposition or malice. No, no, no. This is a cold, evil calculation that is bent upon doing him as much harm as possible. If Psalm 64 is linked with Psalm 63, and since the Psalms end in a similar way, that is likely, well, then it is probably the conspiracy of Absalom, his son, to usurp his throne that David has in mind. Now, that revolt of Absalom was a secret plot that hatched over a number of years. Absalom had been exiled for murdering his brother Amnon. He had contrived to be allowed to come back to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that over a four-year period, he sat at the gates and through flattery and promises that he made to people, and also innuendo and lies that he told about his father, he worked to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. 2 Samuel 15:6 tells that. And finally, after all of that time, he deemed that the plot was ripe, and Absalom arranged for secret signals to be made throughout the nation, alerting his conspirators to strike. A chief among his fellow plotters was David's personal counselor, Ahithophel. And that betrayal prompted David's bitter lament in Psalm 55, the lament that Jesus would repeat when he considered the betrayal of his disciple, Judas Iscariot. David said, "It is you, my companion, my familiar friend. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He has violated his covenant." Psalm 55, 13 and 20. Well, few things can hurt us so badly as that. A covenant that's violated. People close to us, maybe partners at work, maybe friends, sometimes even family members, when they plot carefully and maliciously, intending to destroy us. And David's experience shows us that we live in a world where such atrocities are not only possible, they're frankly common. They may easily happen to us, the plots of the wicked. Secondly, David considers the enemy's weapons, the deadliest of which were not swords or spears, but words. Verse 4, "They whet their tongues like swords. They aim bitter words like arrows." Notice the care, the crafting, as a warrior will hone a fine edge to his sword. These conspirators hone a fine edge to their words and their slanders. They aim their remarks carefully for damage. Now, that's exactly what Absalom had done. He had combined his own sweet words to win people's approval with the slander and innuendo he was waging against his father. Now, many upright people today will experience this. They will discover that their motives have been impugned, their actions have been deliberately misrepresented. According to Charles Spurgeon, slander has ever been the master weapon of the good man's enemies, and great is the care of the malicious to use it effectively. Now, we see that very actively in the political life of our nation, don't we? There's probably schools you can go to now to learn to be a master of character assassination. How many people who might have served the country well were laid low by unnamed sources who dropped mocking and accusing information to destroy an opponent. Sadly, something similar happens in many homes, where there is a war of words between husband and wife, or sometimes between parent and child. And along the way, the casualties of wounded hearts pile up. No wonder the Apostle James spoke so forcefully about what a weapon the tongue is. We may say, "Oh, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones. Words can never harm me." The Bible sees it exactly opposite. It is a more deadly weapon. Listen to James speaking about the damage of evil and sometimes even unguarded speech. He says this in James 3, "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. James 3, 5 and 8. Don't we know that? We know it being on both ends, the receiving end and the giving end of the dangerous damage of the wicked tongue. James goes on to say, no man can tame the tongue. Therefore, we must appeal to God to sanctify our speech. Well, thirdly, David takes stock of the enemy's methods. First, their plans. Second, their weapons. But thirdly, their methods, which consist of secret and sudden assaults on the unwary. Look at verse 4. Shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. You see, David's not faced here with forthright and honest opposition. You know, sometimes there are going to be people who disagree with us, and they may do so professionally, and they may pit themselves against us, but they're not really doing us wrong. They're just honestly setting forth what they think is right, and that doesn't hurt us that much. That's not what David is faced with here. It's not honest, forthright opposition. Now, sometimes it does us good to receive thoughtful, well-meant criticism. Christians should labor to grow in grace that we can more readily receive constructive feedback without being defensive. But David here receives not the criticism of friends, not even straightforward attacks of those who hate him. Interestingly, when David was leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom, he did receive some straightforward abuse from those who hated him. One was a man named Shimei, who cursed David and threw stones at him. He called him a man of blood and a worthless man. 2 Samuel 16:7. When that happened, David stopped his soldiers from lashing back. He appreciated that the man was doing it even openly. I think David probably realized there was some truth in it. And he took even that kind of abuse in a humble way. But even that is not what he's talking about here. Now, these are the shots of slander and misrepresentation fired into his back when he was not looking, from unawares. And this is what really damaged David. It was the secret ambush of Absalom that really brought him to the brink of disaster. Now, the key word David uses to describe their methods is the word suddenly. Now, this is the ideal form of attack if you're going to assail the innocent. The sudden ambush for which the innocent is particularly unwary. That's what they did in their assault on David. Finally, David chronicles the thoughts of his opponents. First, the plans. Second, the weapons. Third, the methods. Finally, their thoughts. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and the heart of a man are deep. Verses 5 and 6. There's a number of interesting ideas there. One is that they are encouraging each other. They're goading themselves on in their evil purpose. How often when people get together in conspiracy, they make each other worse. That's what's happening here. They're particularly gloating by the fact that no one will know of what they're doing. They're going to get away with it. They've been so careful. They've been so cunning. It's all going to happen in secret, and the truth will never be told. That's what they think. And then finally, David chronicles how they delight in their creative depth and searching after just the right combination of wicked strategies. It is not a compliment here when David says that the ways of man are deep, the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. And James Boyce explains that David means that his enemies are almost bottomless in their supply of evil deeds and cunnings. Well, I think it is that last description of the thoughts, the inward reasoning of these conspirators that most clearly shows us the true nature of sin. And we tend to think that sin consists of little more than actions. It's doing wrong things, and it certainly is true that our unlawful actions, our transgressions, are sin. But even more powerfully, we see not merely in the outward actions of the hands, but in the inward thinking of the mind, the desiring of the hearts. There's where we see the true power of sin. And see, when we realize that, when David penetrates the way that they're thinking and the way that they're being led by their motives, their attitude towards it, we realize that it's not just these conspirators who are guilty of sin. No, we are ourselves are convicted of a similar attitude. How much effort our minds can exert in finding just the right combination of words to give that perfect biting sarcasm and retort. How often we have let slip just the right criticism as a cunning snare to present our rival in a poor light to others. I think perhaps worst of all is the way that these things can be true of us even when we're not trying to do evil, even in the work of the Lord, even in the worship, even in our praying, in our preaching, in our witnessing. And yet still our minds are so often cunning. That's the way they naturally work, searching out just the right posture, the perfect oh, isn't he devout? Isn't she a model Christian? Our minds are thinking these things, even as we're witnessing and praising the Lord. You see, this is where sin is most clearly seen in the thoughts of the mind, the cravings of the heart. And surely Jeremiah was not going too far when he lamented, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick." Jeremiah 17:9. That was true of David's enemies. It is true of us. Well, opposed by this kind of sudden and deadly assault, David realized that he really had no hope unless God should intervene to save him. And that's why he complains to the Lord at the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy." Now, when David says he's complaining, we shouldn't think of that as whining or self-pity. Rather, he is appealing in a legal way. He's filing a formal complaint in the court of heaven for redress against these enemies who are attacking him. And his action is completely in keeping with the New Testament teaching against personal retaliation. Every one of us is going to experience in some way this kind of thing. How are we to act? Well, the New Testament says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." That's what David's doing. He's not scheming back against them. That's not what he's doing as he departs from Jerusalem. Not at all. He is appealing to God. I think that's especially important if we should be slandered, if our reputation should be smeared. You know, one of the hardest things about slander is you realize that some of it's going to stick. That's what makes it so effective. I have had the privilege of being slandered a number of times in open ways. People have admitted to me, "Pastor, I slandered you. Sorry about that." It's been interesting to me because I realized how much it hurt. And I had to ask myself, why is it my reputation that I prize so much? Why is it that I lie awake at night realizing I can never undo all of the harm that's been done? Well, the answer is we need to yield our reputation to God. Do what David has done. "Lord, I put it in your hands. You alone can give me the redress." Some of us have experienced great betrayals like David has, broken covenants. Virtually nothing can be done on our part to recover what has been lost. What do we do? Well, here David follows the advice that he gave in Psalm 55. There he said, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." That's what we should do when we're victimized in this way. That's what David does. He casts his burden on the Lord and seeks his help. Well, I just said that often in this kind of situation, there's not much we can do to protect ourselves from cunning and sudden assault. But that does not mean that there's nothing that God can do. That's why we appeal to him. And in verse 7, David celebrates what God can do. He celebrates God's ability to strike more effectively in defending his people than even his enemies can strike in attacking them. He sees God loosing arrows more suddenly than the shafts that flew from David's conspiratorial enemies. Look at verse 7. "But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly." You see, what David anticipates is that God will turn the tables on the enemy. And J.A. Alexander writes, "Just as they are about to shoot an arrow suddenly at the righteous, God shoots an arrow suddenly at them. The wounds they intended to inflict on others have become their own." Now, a virtually literal fulfillment of this boast is recorded in the death of Ahab, that wicked ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel who lived over a century after the life of David. And Ahab was exactly the kind of person described in Psalm 64. He was a deep conniver. He was a most clever searcher after wicked plans. And oh, how successful he seemed. One of Ahab's most vile deeds was orchestrated by the even greater cunning of his wife Jezebel. And this was the false accusation and judicial murder of a righteous man named Naboth. Poor Naboth had a family vineyard that was located next door to Ahab's palace. And Ahab just had to have that vineyard. He couldn't enjoy the great riches he already had unless he could also have poor Naboth's vineyard. And so Jezebel took care of things. Slander went forth. Orders went out for evil. And Naboth was slain, his land seized by the wicked rulers. I can imagine them when they first enjoyed their land, exulting in the fact that they got away with it. Their scheme was so effective and how wrong they were. You know how they learned they were wrong? They learned when the prophet Elijah showed up. That was bad news for them when Elijah would show up, because Elijah showed them that they had not gotten away with it, that God had seen it. Their secret scheme was anything but secret, and he prophesied Ahab's judicial death at the hands of God. Here's what he said: in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick up your own blood. 1 Kings 21:19. Now that judgment was fulfilled after a battle against the Syrians that occurred sometime afterward. Ahab had disguised himself in that battle. I think he probably had that judgment, that prophecy in his mind. He was nervous, as well he should have been. And he didn't want the enemy archers to know he was the king and single him out. He had the righteous king, Jehoshaphat, who was foolishly helping him. He had him wear his royal armor. But no, not Ahab. He was hiding out in the ranks. And yet, nonetheless, an archer drew his bow, the Bible says, at random. And that shaft sped through the air and struck the unseen bullseye that God had placed on Ahab's chest. 1 Kings 22:34. Wounded grievously by the arrow, he died on the way back to his palace. And it was on the property once belonging to Naboth that the dogs licked the blood that had filled his chariot. Well, there's a literal fulfillment of the principle of Psalm 64. God's description, or David's description of God's sudden and deadly arrow. And yet if we think about it, virtually every other deliverance in the Bible of God's people takes place more or less in that way. Sudden, unexpected, by a bringing forth of God's power in a marvelous way to snatch his people from destruction and defeat. One of the greatest examples is at the Red Sea when Moses and the people of Israel were backed up against that water barrier, and Pharaoh's chariot force was bearing down on them, and God parted the waves suddenly, and the people of Israel went through on dry land. Just as suddenly, God caused the waves to crash upon the Egyptian heads, and the mighty host of Egypt was drowned. Or go forward some centuries to the invasion of Sennacherib, one of the great events, 701 BC. Christians should know about it. When Sennacherib brought his vast army to Jerusalem in the time of Isaiah and Hezekiah, and he surrounded Jerusalem. He sent his emissary forward to mock them and their faith in their puny little god. But Hezekiah did what God's people always do. He went before the Lord in prayer and with the word of God, and suddenly the angel of the Lord came forth, and the entire host of Sennacherib was slain by a plague in a single night. Yet another example was later on in the time of the exile, when another very cunning exemplar of Psalm 64, Haman the Amalekite, plotted to wipe out all the Jews in exile in Babylon. Oh, he had such a careful plan. It was so well orchestrated. But there were some things that he did not know. For instance, that new beautiful king, new beautiful wife that the king was so infatuated was, she happened to be a Jewish girl. And God was going to use her relationship with the Persian king to turn the tables, and Haman would swing from the gallows he himself had erected to kill godly Mordecai, Esther's uncle. You see, in this way, Psalm 64 shapes the way that Christians should expect our God and his salvation. Yes, we're going to find ourselves in the kind of situation Psalm 64 describes, humanly beyond help, totally in the grips of wicked men and women, connivers we cannot escape. And when we pray, let us pray with one eye open. looking toward that unexpected deliverance that we know will suddenly come. The people of God will look for the coming of their God in salvation. You know, that is how history will end, with the sudden and unforeseen coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory with his mighty angels. Paul says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." Suddenly our Lord will come, and he will save his church. Well, as we consider the flying of God's sudden arrow to strike down those who were aiming at David, there are, I think, at least three important lessons for us to note. David says in verse 9 that we should receive wisdom from this psalm. I think there's three important lessons that will make us and help us to avoid folly. The first is this: the folly of thinking that God does not know what we are planning and what we are doing in secret. You see, this is the distinguishing characteristic of David's enemies in Psalm 64. The foolish belief that they have secreted their plans from God. Look at verse 5 again. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They think, who can see them? And that is the great error of everyone who conspires in evil. They fail to realize a simple truth taught by the Bible. Hebrews 4:13 is one place that says it. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We are each to give an account before the all-knowing, omnipresent, sovereign, all-seeing God, and no creature is ever hidden, ever from his sight. And do you realize that there is no cloak that can thwart the all-seeing eye of God? There is no locked door that can keep out his omnipresent spirit? There is no layer of deception that can keep God from knowing exactly what is brewing in the cauldrons of our minds. God sees, God knows, and according to his word, his bow is bent, fitted with an arrow to speedily bring judgment upon the wicked. Now, interestingly, I think there may be no greater and more telling example of the folly of thinking that God does not see our secret sins than the greatest sin in the life of none other than the author of our psalm, King David. And I'm referring to his greatest sin, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and the more wicked cover-up that followed. And like the men he denounces in Psalm 64, David as king possessed enormous power to manipulate deadly outcomes for those he was opposing. And his problem was that he had committed a great sin. He had seduced Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. She conceived a child. They did together through that sin. And that was going to create a scandal, since her husband Uriah, after all, was well known to be serving away with the army. Well, by the end of that chapter, 2 Samuel 11, David has exercised all his cunning, all his royal prerogative and power, and he has tied up all the embarrassing loose ends. Interestingly, in light of Psalm 64, you know what the final step in his conspiracy was? An arrow that he arranged to be shot from the enemy walls to slay righteous Uriah, whom David had sinned against with his wife. But now Bathsheba was eligible to remarry, and she came into his household, and there she was giving birth to their son. We can imagine David mopping his brow, his wicked scheme having succeeded. No one would ever know, or maybe a few, but not many would know his embarrassing sin. And yet, when we turn to the end of that chapter, do you know who has the last word? I can tell you now, it's not David. The very last word of that chapter that shows all his Psalm 64-ish cunning says this: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." 2 Samuel 11:27. David forgot that God saw it all. He forgot the bent bow of the all-seeing God whose judgment aims to bring every sin to account. Let's not forget that ourselves. Do not be so foolish as to think that our cunning strategies, even our self-deceptions, will not succeed in deceiving the all-seeing God. Now, a second lesson from Psalm 64 teaches that when God strikes, he often employs judgment by using the sinner's own weapons against him. If the evil plotters of Psalm 64 fired their shafts suddenly, they would learn that God was quicker on the draw than they were. And before they could fire, his own arrow would speed back for their destruction. Now, we see that in the case of David's adultery and murder, in the case of Bathsheba's affair, his affair with Bathsheba. God's arrow struck him. How did he do so? Well, one was God caused that child to die. And then God brought a plague of sexual sin and murderous strife to strike David's own family. Interestingly, the very context that probably accounts for Psalm 64, the terrible conspiracy of Absalom, has its roots in David's conspiracy. God's judgment on him through the same kinds of sins, the same kind of division and violence in his own house. And likewise, it will be for all who exercise cunning and skill to violate God's law and harm his people. Consider those who develop the craft of slander or cultivate the habit of deception. Well, how often they themselves are undone by their resulting inability to live with integrity. They are not the kind of people who cultivate trust in others. They themselves find their own reputations ruined by the slanderous skill they had concocted. Well, not only does God cause slanderers to lose their reputation, but God goes further. He delights to use the weapons that sinners use and to take them to serve the cause of his gospel and the building up of his kingdom. And how true that is in the weapons of Psalm 64, the weapons of David's enemies are the weapons of words. And yet our God takes words and uses them as the power of salvation. And James Boyce says this: although the most effective weapon of the wicked may be words, words are also the chief weapon of the Holy Spirit. The words of the righteous are effective, especially when uttered in spirit-blessed prayer. And the words of God's gospel are even more effective. God said through Isaiah that his word shall not return to be empty. It shall accomplish the purpose I give it. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. God uses our weapons for his own righteous and even saving purposes. Now, the third point then flows obviously from the first two. First, we need to realize that God sees all things. No human scheme can possibly escape his surveillance. You know, we've been hearing reports about the remarkable surveillance of our special forces and our intelligence branch and the raid and the attack on Osama bin Laden. They had drones high above watching it. My friends, that technology compares to divine power of the all-seeing, omnipotent God. There is nothing that will ever escape his surveillance, and no boundary will restrain his sovereign control. God sees it all. And secondly, we see that God is able to take our weapons even and to bend them back against them, bend them back against us, or even cause them to serve his gospel. Well, what's the conclusion then? What's the third wisdom? Well, if all that is true, then surely God is perfectly able and will succeed in his resolution to judge all sin. The Bible says very clearly that all sin will be judged by God, and this God is able to do it. Hey, on the one hand, he's able to protect his people, but he's also able to judge perfectly all those who sin against them. His bow is bent, the arrow is fitted, and what shall stop that shaft? You see, David says in verse 9, realizing this, all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about, and they ponder what he has done. Now, isn't that what happens in our own experience? Now, say there is a notorious sinner or an evil person. Most recently, it's been Osama bin Laden. And suddenly that person falls. And what do we all say? You know, that was bound to happen. He wasn't going to get away with that for long. But do we realize that that is true not merely of the notorious sinner, but of each and every one of us? It is true for everyone who sinned. We are all bound. We are certainly bound by God to receive everything that our sins have deserved. Now, you see, that being true, What is the great folly of life than to think in the manner expressed by David's enemies? They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see us? See, that is the gross folly by which countless people today race blindly to destruction in the judgment of God. This mad delusion that God does not see. You don't hold that delusion, do you? You don't think that God is deceived by you. You don't think he fails to know the truth of what you've thought and of what you've done, the way that you and I, each of us, every one of us here, has viciously violated his law. Oh, he knows. He has seen. According to the Bible, in the final judgment, all the books will be opened. Everyone will be judged, Revelation 20 says, by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You know, it's been an interesting weekend when it comes to the doctrine of the judgment of God. There's a lot of mocking going on. It's a sad thing. This man has made a false prophecy that yesterday would be the end of the world. I want to confess, I went to bed the night before and prayed, Lord, I hope he's right. Come, Lord Jesus. But I didn't think he would be, because the Bible says no one will be able to do that. And right now, as we stand here, the media is mocking this idea of Christian people talking about the judgment of God. My friends, do not be deceived. It is given to man once to die, and then comes the judgment, and the day will come. I will not foretell it. You will not foretell it, but it will come, and Jesus will return, and history will come to an end in the judgment of the righteous and holy God, and he will know every sin that you and I have ever committed. It grieves me to see this truth being mocked. We ourselves should not enter into it. We should pray for the poor people deceived by what's gone on. But let us not be deceived. Jesus said, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light, even the thoughts of our heart, which are never hidden from God. Well, with all this in mind, let me conclude our study of Psalm 64 by noting two last vital points of wisdom. There's folly to avoid, but there's wisdom to be learned. Now, one of them, I think, is rather obvious. The other may not be quite so obvious. Now, the obvious point of wisdom is to realize that if all this is true, if God sees and knows even our most secret sins, God knows sins I've even deceived myself about, but he's not deceived. And if his bow is bent, fitted with an arrow to judge all who sins, then the great and urgent need of every life is to find a way to be forgiven of our sins. There is no more urgent need than that you and I should find the way to avoid this certain judgment that will come upon all who do not have a Savior. That is the great need of every life. Have you reckoned with it? Are you able to say, I have searched God's word, I have humbled myself before the revealed word of God to find the way of salvation? That is the great need of every life. Wisdom is to seek it. Now, the second point of wisdom may be less obvious because it's the answer to that question. Well, what is the way that we avoid being destroyed by the God who sees all? Well, the answer is given in verse 10. By taking refuge in God, David says, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Now we know from elsewhere that David rejoices not only to find refuge from his wicked enemies and their darts. No, David knows the gospel. He knows the truth about himself. He says in many places that he's aware that the refuge he really needs is the refuge from God's wrath against his sin. Psalm 32, for instance, David says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. David rejoiced that God has provided the refuge we desperately need as sinners facing the wrath of God in his judgment. How did God do it? He provided that refuge by sending his son Jesus to pay the penalty we have deserved by dying on the cross for the sins of those who trust in him. And therefore, David went on to say in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you. This is what we must do. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, surely the man of David, who knew his own sins, when he concludes Psalm 64, speaking of exulting in the refuge of God, he is not merely thinking of the escape from his enemies, but rather from the judgment of his own sins. Now, this makes an important point of wisdom, because there's a wrong answer that many people make. The problem we have is that God sees us. He knows it. He knows what we've been thinking. He knows what we've been doing. He knows what we've been wanting to do and haven't even gotten around to doing it. And he's a just God. He's able and will certainly judge all who come before him unforgiven. That's our great problem. You know what the great mistake is? To say, well, if that is true, if I come to grips with the fact that God sees me, well, I'm going to straighten up. Isn't that the way children are when their parents walk in the room? Rightly, I would say. They show respect by behaving appropriately when their parents are in the room. They ought to do it all the time, but they do so when they know they're being watched. But the problem we have is if we try to do that before God, what's the problem? He is not deceived by our false and petty attempts at righteousness. He knows the problem with our sin is far deeper. It's that we ourselves are sinners. Do not say, okay, if God can see me, that I'm going to govern my behavior so that I can make sure I will win his approval. My friend, you can never do it. He sees the depth of your sin that you do not even know, and moreover, you will not be able to keep it up because you, like me, are a sinner. No, if you realize that God looks right through you and God knows everything, and if you see, as you should see, that his bow of judgment is bent with an arrow fitted for you, what you must do is run to mercy. Run to the mercy he has offered through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do not waste your time. Do not dig a deeper hole by attempting petty good works. We should be honoring God in how we live, but not to cover up the sin, not for righteousness. And here is the difference between the Christian and the man or woman of the world. The man or woman of the world says, the policeman's driving behind me. I'm going to drive safely for the next mile. He's got to get off the highway at some point. And the Christian says, God is not like that. I can't deceive him. If God looks upon me in truth, and he does, then I must confess my sin. I must find a refuge. I will take my sin to the cross of Jesus Christ. I will lay my sins where Jesus died for them. I will seek my justification in Jesus Christ through faith in him alone. David urges, let all the upright in heart exult. And he exults in the righteousness that he received through faith in the gospel, which in his day pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The gospel says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. John 3:16. And in that grace, David found a refuge great enough for everyone who needs forgiveness of their sins. Through faith in Christ, known sinners may be declared upright before God, justified in the righteousness of Christ. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul reasoned. He said this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. Romans 8:33 and 34. So yes, the world may slander us. The mud may stick. It's hard to maintain a good name in this world. But if we will seek the refuge of Christ, if we will cast ourselves as sinners upon his mercy, God will declare us righteous in the refuge of Jesus. And then lastly, if we believe this gospel and are saved, then we may know that God has shot his arrow. But by his sovereign grace, it was not the arrow of judgment we deserved. It was the arrow of sovereign mercy. He has pierced our heart with his word. He has given us the very opposite of what we deserved. At the expense of his own Son, he has given us eternal life through faith. And if we rejoice, as we should rejoice with David, in this gospel of free justification, then we will go on and do more. We will turn to the God who forgave us. And we said, now, Lord, will you transform my heart? Will you do a work in my life? Will you take these lips of mine that have been like and are naturally like the lips seen in Psalm 64? Would you make my lips those lips that sing your praises? Would you make my lips sanctified to bless and to preach the gospel? Would you do a work in my heart in Christ by grace alone that I will love truth and I will desire to glorify you in the lives of others? Because if we will do that, He will send that grace. He will even make of you an arrow that he will shoot into the world with grace for salvation, so that other sinners like us may be saved in the gospel refuge of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. Where would we ever get it? How can we ever imagine that the holy God, who rightly would condemn us, that you have loved us and you have sent your Son, that he has died on the cross for the sins of his people. Oh, Father, give us the wisdom of faith in his gospel. Cause us to set aside the petty deception and to cast ourselves as sinners seeking grace through Jesus Christ. Would you use us then? Would you send us like shafts from your bow into the world that your gospel might be used to save many? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.